Have y'all ever heard the quote, talk to someone about themselves and they'll listen for hours? Dale Carnegie said that. Talk to someone about themselves and they'll listen for hours. That's a common quote that we see and that we've heard because we love hearing about ourselves. We love talking about ourselves. We love thinking about ourselves. But when we look at the doctrine of humanity based on the Bible and what the Bible teaches about who we are, we see some things that we actually don't like that make us uncomfortable. We don't always like what we hear when we have to look in the mirror and gaze deeply at ourselves and think about who we are because of the sin that we have chosen to commit. And so tonight, I want us to think about humanity. We're going to look at the doctrine of humanity. We're going to do three different parts of it that we would typically do over a longer period of time in just 30 minutes. We're going to consider the image of God, and then we're going to examine our human nature, who we are, and think about sin and how it affects every single human being without exception. So the image of God, human nature, and sin, what it is and how it affects everyone without exception. I want to start with the image of God. That's a term that all of us have heard before. Being in church for any length of time, you hear often that humanity was created in the image of God. The summary of this doctrine is God created human beings in His image, making them of all created things the most like Him, and endowing them with dignity and significance. That's the summary of what it means to be created in the image of God. We're created in the image of God. No other created being is created in God's image. Angels are not that way. Demons are not that way. The created realm in which we inhabit, which God created for His own glory and for us to inhabit, none of those things are described in the Bible as having the image of God like we are. We are special. We are unique. And I can say that because that's what the Bible says about who we are and what we're like. And so we're going to look at major affirmations that have to do with this doctrine to sketch it out and flesh it out a little bit more. The first one is that God created human beings in His image. Like I mentioned, that's something we hear. That's something that's common, but what does that actually mean? We could spend a lot of time thinking about it and digging into it, but I want to read you a quote that I found extremely helpful about what it means to be created in God's image. It means, to be in the image of God means to be God's representative, placed on earth to reflect His glory and to carry out God's will. That's from a man by the name of Anthony Hokema, who's a theologian in the 20th century. To be in the image of God means to be God's representative, placed on earth to reflect God's glory and to carry out God's will. I think that's a great explanation of what it means. I come back to that definition often. The verse that goes with this that we all know, again, is Genesis 1, 26 and 28. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God doesn't say that to anyone else except for humanity, which is tasked with representing Him in the world. The second major affirmation is that Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God. This comes from 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That tells us the perfect image of God, who reflected God perfectly, was God Himself, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the perfect image of God is Jesus Christ. We don't see Jesus face to face because we were not alive during his earthly ministry, during his time on earth. But we do have God's word, and so we see what it looks like to perfectly reflect and image God in God's Son, the God-man, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ. The third affirmation I want you to see is Christians, not all humans, Christians, those who have been saved by God through faith in Christ and Christ alone, are progressively restored into Christ's image. Romans 8, 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So those who God has saved will be one day progressive, and are being right now, conformed finally and completely when we see him face to face into the image of Jesus Christ. We also see this in Colossians 3, 9 through 10. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So again, the distinction, Christians are being progressively conformed into the image of God. That happens after conversion. After you repent of your sins and trust in Christ, you are being progressively conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And the last affirmation is full restoration into the divine image awaits the future return of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 48 and 49, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of man of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. It awaits final restoration when Jesus Christ returns. 1 John 3, 2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he comes again, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So that's what it means to be created in the image of God. We are created by God in his image to represent him. Jesus Christ is the perfect image of God. We are progressively restored into the image of God. And the fourth one, full restoration into the divine image awaits the future return of Christ. So that's what it means positively. But there are some errors that you can have when thinking about the doctrine of the image of God. The first one that you'll see is that the image is reduced to some characteristic or the experience of relationships or the activity of exercising dominion. This is called reductionism. So some people will say, well, yes, humans reflect God in the aspect that they can have relationships. Well, that's reducing, based on what we just saw, what it means to be in the image of God. We are tasked, as we've seen in Genesis 1, to rule the earth, to subdue it, to take dominion over it. They'll say, well, God is ruling and humans are ruling, so that's how humans are like God. That's just, it reduces what it truly means to be made in the image of God. And so I don't think it fully understands it. The second one is the image of God is only spiritual in nature. This position believes that the physical is inherently evil and the spiritual is inherently good. Thus, the divine image cannot include something material. The human body is not part of the image of God. That's an error about what it means to be made in the image of God. And third, evolution can fully account for the existence of human beings who do not hold a special position over other created beings from which they have, or other created beings from which they have evolved. That's just not true. We know God created us exactly as we are, and we do not hold a special position because we have evolved, and now we are the chief creatures, if you will. The fourth one is, while generally employing the mechanism of evolution to develop the world, God intervened to form the first human being in his image. Again, we know that's not how God created the world. God spoke, and it was so. God created out of nothing. He did not have to use evolution to create anything that he wanted to create. It's not how God works. So those are the major errors. We've seen the major affirmations, the major errors. How do we apply this? How do we apply this? What does this mean for you right here and now? This means that we, especially as Christians, because all humans, not a single person is not, every single person is created in the image and likeness of God. Because of that, we are to treat every single person with the dignity and the respect that they deserve as a human being, denouncing all forms of racism, sexism, classism, and ageism. You should not discriminate against anyone because of the color of their skin, because of their age, because of how much money they have or don't have. None of those things should be present in the lives of Christians, because every single person on this earth, regardless of if it's at the moment of conception or to 90, 100 years old, every single person is created with dignity and respect. And so that means we should be people that respect and love and care for others. And the second one is reflecting God as his image bearers in the world. How do you best do that? You obey what God has commanded for us to do. We live as God has commanded us to live and do and act in accordance with his word. So that's the application for the image of God. Next, we'll look at human nature. So humans were created initially, and now we're kind of progressing. So we've seen that we were created in God's image. We'll look at our nature, and then we will look at sin. So human nature, what's the summary of this doctrine? The nature of human beings consists of a material aspect, the body, and an immaterial aspect, the soul / spirit, united in one person. So we are body and soul. We have a body and we have a soul that lives within us. A body is just a body. It's important, it's unique, it's a gift, but we are made of body and soul. The first affirmation I want you to see is the complexity of human nature. The complexity of human nature. Scripture teaches that a human being is a complex reality consisting of two yet intimately related aspects: a material aspect, the body, the physical aspect, and an immaterial, the soul, the spiritual aspect. It's called both the soul and the spirit in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9 actually speaks of the intermediate state, where we go before Christ's return after we die. It is a place of physical dissolution following death. So when we die, we're not present in our bodies anymore. Our soul goes to be with the Lord. Believers are disembodied, as verses 3 and 4 tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9, but are present with Christ. So we're not embodied at that point, but our souls, if we know the Lord, go into his presence immediately. There's no purgatory. There's no place you go. You go immediately into the presence of the Lord. I'll read 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9, just so you can see it for yourself. I've described it a little bit, but I want to read it. For we know that if the tent is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly calling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. So the intermediate state, it's a place of physical dissolution following death, meaning we leave our bodies. Believers are disembodied, but are present with Christ in our soul. We go immediately into the presence of the King. The second major affirmation I want you to see is dichotomy or trichotomy. Now, those words are the fancy words for: are humans three parts or two parts? So, are human beings body and soul, or are they body, soul, and spirit? Dichotomy teaches that human nature consists of two aspects, the body and the soul. Matthew 28 says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, who said that? Jesus. Dichotomists, people who believe it's two parts, body and soul, also cite 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And then in Luke 1, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, Christians disagree about this, whether we're body, soul, and spirit, or body and soul. I think the most clear way to understand it, and the way that Christians have understood it most historically, has been that we're body and soul, not body, soul, and spirit. I think that soul and spirit are often used interchangeably in the Bible, and so we're really just two parts, but some people think we're three, and it can have implications, but we'll look at those passages that teach that. The first one being 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The next one is Hebrews 4:12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." I think, and other people think, and this is not something to divide over by any means, but that soul and spirit are used interchangeably to describe the same immaterial essence. That we're two parts, body and soul, but a lot of people think, and there's more, a lot more we could say, but I think being body and soul is more accurate than body, soul, and spirit. We can talk about that in a second, but I don't know. There's disagreement about that, but I think the first one is probably more likely, but we'll find out one day. So, and the last one, the last affirmation I want you to see is God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male or female. Wonderfully and immutably. Those are two intentional words, wonderfully. God is a good God, and His design for you as a man and you as a woman is better than any design you could ever come up with for yourself. Where do we get this from? Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." There's no gray area there. Gender is a fixed reality. We are men, or we are women, and God created us in the exact gender He wanted us to be. Matthew 19:5. God does not make mistakes. He does not. Matthew 19:5. Jesus, quoting the Old Testament, says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That is a feminine word. So we are, God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male and female. What are some errors that people can get into when thinking about humanity? The first one is the elevation of the immaterial aspect of human nature above the material aspect, resulting in a neglect of or even hatred for the human body. You can elevate the immaterial to a place that's not healthy. Or, on the other hand, you can deny the immaterial element of human nature, resulting in a dismissal of the traditional doctrine of life after death in the intermediate state. I think y'all would probably agree that this is not uncommon. We're just ignore the fact that we are body and soul, and we're two part. There is a immaterial element to who we are. Bodies in and of themselves do not have life. It's the soul, and bodies are alive, but the soul and the body together are what makes a human being. And a lot of people will just completely ignore the reality that there is life after death. And then third, confusion, contemporary confusion over gender identity leading to surgical reconstruction as the opposite sex. Now, the psychological disorder of gender dysphoria is a feeling of confusion or distress due to a disconnect between a person's biological sex and their emotional identity as the opposite gender. Gender dysphoria may lead to transgenderism or the physical switch to the opposite sex. This disorder and its consequences run counter to God's creation of human nature. Again, because why? God creates us as man or as woman. Human beings, there are two genders, man and woman. That's a controversial statement in our day, but based on the authority of the Word of God, I think Christians have every right to stand on the traditional teaching, and more importantly, the biblical teaching of what it looks like to be a man and what it looks like to be a woman. Now, I'm just going to say this. This is a complex issue that we cannot work through every single little detail of it right now. And a lot of it is, it's a very, very complex issue. But Christians, the people who have been saved by grace through faith, should be the most tender, caring, and kind people about this issue. That does not mean that we affirm. Affirming is not love. The culture thinks, if you love me, you'll affirm whatever I want to do. Actually, that's not biblical love. If you're doing something bad for yourself, and I'm a Christian and I'm called to love you, I'm going to tell you that, but I'm going to do that in a kind and caring way, but I'm called to love you and that seek your best good. That's what Jesus did when he came to live and die on the cross for our sins. We ought to be gracious and always point to the hope of the gospel when interacting with this issue. So what's the application? We embrace embodiment as God's design. This is God's design for you if you're a human being. Embodiment, being an embodied creature, a soul in a body. And then second, embrace God's design for gender, being male and female. Again, that's what we're called to do. And it's not just an outdated interpretation of what it means to be a human. That's the biblical definition of what it means to be a human, to be male or female, and to live that out in the design that God has had for us. So that is human nature. And the last one I want us to look at is sin. Sin. So we're looking at sin. The word that should conjure up some shame for all of us, because we are all sinners. So what is sin? Again, it's something just like the image of God that we hear and we think, okay, I know what that word means, but what's a helpful description of it? Well, the definition and the summary, there are many, but I think this one's good. Sin is any lack of conformity to the moral law of God. Original sin is the state of all human beings at birth, and it includes their sin nature, which is the root of all actual sins that violate God's law. Original sin is the root of all sins that violate God's law. And we have sinful natures. Major affirmations, starting with the origin of sin. Where does this come from in the Bible? We all know it. Genesis chapter 3. That's where everything went wrong. God creates the world, and it only takes two chapters for us to mess it all up, for us to do exactly what we think is best and choose our own selfish desires over what God has designed for us. He tells us to not do one thing, and we do it, and we ruin everything. So what is original sin? Sin did not originate with God. Adam and Eve were created in a state of integrity in which they obeyed and were faithful to him. God ordained that sin would enter the world through the wrong moral choices of his creatures. That's the first sin, and we experience the effects of that. That's the origin of sin. Genesis chapter 3. Now, what is original sin? Original sin refers to the state of sin in which the human race exists, and the fact that all men are sinners by nature, by birth, and by choice. So Adam's sin affects you, 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 me, everyone. No one is unaffected by Adam and Eve's sin and their choice to rebel against God. It affects relationships, it affects government, it affects the world, it affects everything. Nothing goes without being affected by sin. Now, you may think, well, humans are created good. Well, we actually have a sinful nature, which means we choose what is sinful, what is wrong, what is rebellious towards God. It comes from Psalm 51:5. David writes this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So he's saying from the moment that he was conceived, he had a sinful nature. Ephesians 2:1-3, we know these well. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Why are we children of wrath apart from God? Because we are being held accountable for our sins that we willingly do every single day apart from Christ. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So sin comes into the world through Adam, and everything is affected by it. And the chief consequence of sin is what? Death. Death. It's a reminder to us that sin is active, it's present, and everything is affected by it. Now listen to what Jeremiah 17:9 says about the human heart. Statement, no exceptions except for Jesus, because he was God and man, so he was perfect. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So your heart, my heart, the heart of every human being is deceitfully sick and wicked. Who can understand it? The next affirmation I want you to see, after the origin of sin, original sin, and now sin, temptation, and actual sins. That's what I want us to think about. Temptation is any enticement to sin that arises from one's fallen nature. Temptation itself is not sin, but it will lead to sin if not checked. Actual sin can be characterized as sins of presumption, intentional sins, or sins of ignorance, unintentional, and as sins of omission, failing to doing something that you should have done, or sins of commission, doing what one should not have done. So the different types of sins, we have a sin nature, we're tempted, and we do sin. Galatians 5:16, we're told, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." The author to the Hebrews, speaking of Jesus, says this, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So when we're tempted, and we know those other passages about when you're tempted, God will provide your way out. We don't have time to go to those this evening. But we do have the ability to resist sin by the power of the Holy Spirit and the consequences of sin. Sin alienates humans from God and demands punishment and stains everything in the world. No getting around that. That's just the harsh reality of sin. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." 2 Thessalonians 1:9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Those who do not repent, that is what they will suffer. Major errors, the denial of any relationship between Adam's sin and humanity. The second one, the modern minimization or dismissal of personal sin with an accompanying blame placed on systemic social sins, those sins that are the results of a group of people, and minimizing personal responsibility for sin. And then the many views that salvation from sin can occur through something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we apply this? What can we do as Christians in this world as we're thinking about sin? Well, the first thing is that we embrace the responsibility we bear for sin. Don't try and say, well, I'm not that bad, or I'm better than her, or I'm better than him. No, we have a responsibility for sin. There's level ground at the foot of the cross, because no one's better than anyone else, no matter what background you come from, no matter what good deeds you've done, no matter where you serve, what you do, it doesn't matter. Everyone is on a level playing ground. The only reason why there's any difference between one person or another is because of God's grace in their life and their trust in Jesus. So embrace the responsibility we bear for sin. And the second one is trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin. Pretty self-explanatory. He is the only way to be made right with God. And then I'll just add a bonus one. Seek to live a life free from sin in response to His grace. Because He saved us from sin, because He's come as the Lamb of the world to pay the penalty for our sin, we should not seek to live in sin. Still, we are born again to a new nature, as Paul talks about in Romans 6, when he talks about being dead to sin and alive to God. So the solution to sin is trusting in Jesus Christ. And I want to just, as we close, read Romans 5, verses 8 through 11. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So it's because of our sin, it's because of what we've done, because of our rebellion, that we need reconciling to God, and praise God that He sent Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to do that very thing for us. So that's the image of God, that's what it means to be a human, and that's what it means that we have a sinful nature, and ultimately Christ has come for us to reconcile us to God. So let's pray, and then we'll talk more. Father, we thank You for this evening. We thank You for Your Word and what it reveals to us about ourselves, but also what it reveals to us about You. We praise You, and we ask that we would live lives that glorify and honor You based on our faith in Jesus Christ and flowing from that place. We love You and we praise You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.